We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and there's a battle going on. Romans chapter 8 reveals that same battle, that the flesh is actually hostile against the things of God. God desires to love us. He desires to have a relationship with us. He is calling out to us. He says, receive me, and we're hostile towards him. We repel him. Scripture says that Jesus came into his own received him not. But as many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe in his name. But why are we so repelled by the things of God? I mean, clearly John is telling us that we can have a relationship with the creator of the universe, a relationship with the creator of the universe. Can you imagine that? Can you even begin to fathom that? And that by faith, if you put all of your trust in him, but there's something that is pushing, there are things that are pushing us away from that faith, and it is the flesh. It is us. We are the problem. As we've been going into John chapter 6, we've been seeing the different tests that God gives to his disciples, the tests that he has given them, and ultimately we see many at the very end fail the test and walk away. Why are they walking away? Why are they so offended? Jesus turns to them and he says, does this offend you? And we know that they're offended by this. And they ultimately, many of them, and it says many, which seems to be that the mass majority, we know at one time there were at least 70 disciples that were following him, probably many more. And now there are only 12, and it is at this point that the 12 remain. Why is it that these that had been walking with him up to this point are now leaving him? Well, we know that he has been saying repugnant things, things that are hard for them to swallow according to the traditions of men. We know that that's part of it. But Christ is saying that there is something that is underlying all of this, and that is that you're attached to your flesh, and because you're attached to your flesh, you can't hear the things of the Spirit, because the things of the Spirit are life, and the things of the flesh are death, and they're in opposition with each other. Now, as I state this, you know, I know immediately, and even in my mind, there are blank spots in my head, and I'm sure there are blank spots in your stares that you're going, this flesh, spirit, how does this stuff work? And I believe this is where Jesus gets very practical within the passage, and we're going to be talking about the practicality of this flesh-spirit thing. As we've been going through John chapter 6, what we have seen in chapter 6 is that there are these various tests. And let's just kind of go down the list. You have the list of the tests that have been given, and we know all the way from the very beginning of the feeding of the 5,000, which was a test to, in particular to Philip, as he turns to him and he goes, how are we going to take care of all this massive need? And it says, and Jesus was testing him to see. And then the disciples then go into the boat, and there's the waves and the sea, and it was a test. Are you going to be afraid, or are you going to trust in me? And in every one of these things, and if you just go on the right side of these particular tests, overwhelming needs, we begin to have these things. And the question you have to ask yourself is, with overwhelming needs, why are you so overwhelmed? Well, you say, Pastor Gary, they're overwhelming needs. Yeah, but why are you so overwhelmed? I'm going to tell you why. Because you think you've got to figure it out in the flesh. That's why you're overwhelmed. You have an overwhelming need, but God is big enough for the overwhelming need. That's no problem for him. Why are we overwhelmed? See, I can't take care of this. All right, so that's why you're overwhelmed. So that's the flesh. That's you trying to figure it out, right? The next one is the ominous seas, where you have these things come into your life that are very fearful. The question is, why are you afraid? Well, I may die. So you're protecting the flesh. Well, I guess I am. I'm protecting the flesh. So the flesh is near and dear to you. Yes, the flesh is near and dear to me. Well, then that's a problem. You go on down the list of whether it's the ominous seas or the ongoing urgencies. We're talking about the multitudes coming up to Jesus, and they go, okay, you fed us yesterday. What about today? And, you know, that what about today is the one thing that begins to cause a lot of anxieties. And that's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough cares of his own. But seek first the kingdom of God today, and all these things will be taken care of. But no. In the flesh, we're going to have to work out, and we work through all the contingencies in our mind. We've got it nailed now. Tomorrow is sewed up. Oh, yeah? I bet you didn't plan on that hurricane. I bet you didn't plan on that sickness. I mean, you can go down the list of things that have come into your life. And you think you've got it nailed in the flesh, and you feel better about it because in the flesh. But that in the flesh is setting itself against the Spirit of God that is saying, trust in me. So the ongoing urgency is the same way. The oppressive antipathy, when you and I begin to see other people begin to tear down Jesus Christ, and we go, well, maybe I better not say anything. What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? Why will you not stand up for Christ? I'm afraid of what they're going to think of. So you're worried about the flesh. And all the way down, I mean, whether it's the repugnancy of the things that come into our life and the thing is just hard for us to take in that it's distasteful, it's about the flesh, isn't it? And so the flesh is working. And so ultimately, Jesus will turn and he says, the real problem on all these things come because you love the flesh. It's about carnality. Carnality is another word for the flesh. It's about your flesh. It's about your concern for the things of the flesh. That's the real problem, isn't it? That's why you're offended. Because your desire is for the flesh. You love the flesh. You love this old thing. You love the desires that you can get. You love the things that you can acquire in this world. It's all about that. And your heart is not on pleasing the Lord. Your heart is not on the things of the Lord. You've not set your affections on things above. You've set your affections on things below, where moth and rust and all these things can come in and corrupt. That's where your affections are. And that's why you have a hard time believing. And that becomes the whole argument of Christ in this. And he makes a statement as you come in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. This is the reason you can't understand. This is the reason you do not embrace. Because you love the things of the flesh. Now, if in fact up to this point Christ has not insulted them enough, he gives a list of reasons why we hate the Spirit. And let me just give you a list of why you hate the Spirit. There are basically three reasons that he gives. One is found in verse 62, one is found in verse 63, and one is found in verse 65. The first reason that he gives is that the Spirit of God exalts Christ above all else. This is why Jesus says, you think this offends you? Wait till you see the Son of Man exalted above everything else. Then you're really going to be offended. You say, well, that's not really offensive to me. Wait a minute. Exalting Christ above all else means that you make him Lord above all else, that he comes first before everything else. It means that you trust him before you trust anything else, before you trust your own senses. Scripture says, you know, if you trust in your own heart, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You say, well, you know, I think I feel pretty good about this. I don't care how good you feel about it. You can't trust in yourself. Well, that's offensive to the flesh. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I have pretty good discernment. I think I'm pretty smart. I think I can sum up things. I know people well. I think I can. The Spirit says, no, you don't. I'm offended by that. And the Spirit of God says, I know that. That's why Jesus says, what if you were to see the Son of Man exalted above the heavens? This would really offend you. I can't trust in man or a machine. Where do you put your trust? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22 says, why are you esteeming man whose life is in the breath of his nostrils? Why do you think this guy can do anything for you, including yourself? Why are you putting your trust in these things? Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 reminds us that you and I should not trust in horses or chariots. you might say, well, you know, I'm not strong enough, but I can get stuff that is. And he says, you're not strong enough, nor is anything that you can build, nor anything on this earth that you contain. You can't trust in it. That's offensive to the flesh. Christ exalted above all else. Christ is the one. You might say to yourself, well, if I just have enough money, of course, we've often talked about Ecclesiastes that says money has an answer to everything. But there is a promise about putting your trust in money, and I just want to read it to you. It's found in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28. And it says this, and it's a promise. The Scripture's actually given you an emphatic imperative promise stating this is going to happen. So I'll just read it to you just to let you know. Proverbs 11:28 reads this way. He who trusts in riches will fall. It doesn't say might. It says will fall. So, you know, you think about those kind of things, and it's offensive to the flesh. Exalted, Christ exalted above all else. Christ is the one that calls the shots. The Spirit of God bears witness to Jesus Christ. We read that in John chapter 14. We read that in John chapter 15, that it's the Spirit of God that bears witness that He is Lord. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that you cannot call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is crying out, Jesus is Lord. He's everything you need. Put all of your trust in Him. And that's offensive to the flesh. Your flesh immediately begins to war against this. Second thing that he does is found in verse 63. Verse 63, he tells us, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The little phrase, the flesh profits nothing, actually is the phrase, the flesh is useless. It's bad enough that the Spirit is declaring that Christ is all, that Christ is enough, that Christ is Lord, that Christ is supreme. He now declares that the flesh is useless. I mean, I just somehow feel a little bit better if you would tell me, you know, Christ is enough for all my needs, and then I'm going to help Christ out a little bit more in my flesh. And Scripture says, and the Spirit says, no, the flesh is in the way. It's useless. You've got to get rid of it. And last week we talked about the seed that is sown in the ground. And in order for the seed to spring forth life, the shell has to get out of the way. The dead shell has to get out of the way. Otherwise, there's not going to be the life. It has to break apart. It has to be discarded. That's the flesh. You've got to get your flesh out of the way. Paul will make a statement in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, everything that was gained for me is lost for the sake of Christ. So if you begin to think, well, I think I can work this out. I think that I can, I don't know if it's through academic pursuits that you feel like somehow you're going to help God out a little bit more. I don't know if it's through some sort of a liturgy that, if I go through the traditional route that somehow I'm going to build up this closeness with God. I don't know if you're thinking in terms of discipline and physical deprivation. Colossians chapter 2 speaks to that, in which many were actually trying to beat the body to put it in line. I'm going to get myself in shape for Jesus. It's not going to happen. And in a way, that's offensive to the flesh, because Pastor Gary, what you're telling me is, I can't do anything to make this better. And it's exactly what I'm saying. The flesh is useless. And that becomes very offensive. Anything done in the power of the flesh, anything you do, this is why God chooses the weak and the foolish thing. This is why when I am weak, He is strong. See? Immediately when a ministry opportunity comes in the lives of people, one of the first things you begin to do is you begin to sit down and think how alike you are to the people that you're ministering to and the things that you need in order to minister to them. And Scripture says you need none of that stuff. Your heart needs to be right with me. You need to love me with all of your heart, and the Spirit of God needs to be in control of your life. Then I'll take care of the rest. Well, then, you know, are you saying, you know, all of my skills are not necessary? Yes, that's what I'm saying. All of your skills are not necessary. Now, the Lord may choose to use them, but it's not by your skills that anybody's going to be saved. It's not by your skills that anything worthwhile is going to be accomplished. It's only really through the death of self. And Paul realized this. In fact, you know, when he goes to the Corinthians, who are extremely wealthy and have a lot of capability, he comes in great poverty, and he comes only wanting one thing to be proclaimed, and that's Christ crucified. Now, they want Apollos, who Apollos is this great orator. But Apollos didn't want to come see them. And the thing that they need is not Apollos, but the thing that they need is to see Christ's power, the power of His love that is sacrificial and selfless, because they're looking at His things, as we just read in 2 Corinthians, as they are outwardly. So what they need to see is an unimpressive individual that begins to share the words of life. And most of us don't think in terms of ministry like that, because we say to ourselves, well, we gotta really make this ministry happen. I talked to somebody the other day, and they felt like for you to have a viable ministry, you had to have a lot of money. Money doesn't save anybody. And money doesn't make a viable ministry. Some of the greatest ministries that I've ever seen had nothing to do with money. God may choose to use money at a time, and it really is to the benefit of all when he does that. That is to say that he burdens the heart of the giver, and he opens the door for the receiver. But the purpose is for you to draw close to him, and like Peter says at the steps of the temple, silver and gold have I none, but what I have in the name of Jesus Christ I give to you. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, freely you've been given, freely give. And what have they been giving? You see? They've been given the Spirit of God, and they should pour out their hearts. And listen, there's nothing that will change a heart faster than a genuine heart that is moved by the Spirit of God that begins to witness to them. I bet we could go across the board, and those that have had a genuine conversion in their life, you did not come because somebody gave you something. You came because somebody was sincere, and you saw the Spirit of God, and you heard the Spirit of God begin to call in your life. The flesh works against us, and as he declares in verse 63, the flesh is useless. The third thing in verse 65 is he declares, and this is extremely offensive if you look at it, he declares that you cannot come to me unless the Father grants you to come to me, and that is extremely offensive to the flesh. Are you saying, I have no power, I have no way to get to the Son, I would not be attracted to him unless, and he's saying, absolutely. It says this in verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, no one can come to me unless it has been granted, given, bestowed upon him from the Father. You can't do it. You have no power at all. And that's offensive to the flesh. When you say you have no power, you have no control over the things that are there. So everything that the Spirit of God is saying is, and this is why the Spirit is so offensive to the flesh, is because the Spirit is saying, it's not within you to do this. And then the flesh goes, well, what am I supposed to do? And the Spirit of God says, surrender. Give up. Give up everything you have. Give up who you are. Give your life to me. That's the only thing the flesh can do that's worthwhile, is give up. Surrender. And that's that in and of itself is offensive. So I think by this point you begin to see why, in fact, they are offended. And it says in verse 66, by the way, up to verse 59, there was great offense over the things that he was saying. But now in verse 66, they are leaving because of the emphasis on the Spirit of God, not on the repugnant things that he was saying, but on this decision about the Spirit of God and the fact that the Spirit of God is that which moves. And are you going to receive the Spirit of God, or are you going to go the way of the flesh? It is at this point we pick up in verse 66, and it says, as a result of this, not just some, not just a little, but what? Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him no longer, no further, any more, is the phrase. I mean, they gave it up. They just stopped. They says, forget it. We're not going there. And what they were saying, of course, is we're not going in the way. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, right? I'm just not going to go there. Why? Because it's offensive to my flesh. That's the issue. Jesus, therefore, to the 12, says to them, do you want to go also? Now the phrase that he gives here really is the key phrase within this particular paragraph. And is the one thing that I want to leave with you today. Because it really is the one question that has to be asked in all of our hearts. I think sometimes the questions that we oftentimes pose to people, we'll talk to them about spiritual things and we'll go, so how do you like that? And, you know, we'll kind of infer something like this, and they'll go, well, I don't like that at all, you know. I mean, this is basic of the world. I don't think I like that at all. I mean, you have to take up your cross and follow the Lord. How do you like that? I don't think I like that. You have to think of others more important than yourself. How do you like that? I don't think I like that. You have to obey your mother and father and honor them all the time. How do you like that? It doesn't settle with me. I don't like that. I mean, there are 1,001 things that we don't like. You take a person that's going in for some sort of a cancer treatment, and they got to go through radiation, or, you know, I'm not going to debate whether or not it's the right thing to do or not, but they go into these things, and if you were to ask them, so how was that radiation? How'd you like it? And they probably say, I don't like it. But that really is not the question, is it? The question is, what do you really desire? And that person walking in for that cancer treatment is going to say, I want to live. And that's why they're going through those treatments. There are a lot of things that Christ is going to be telling you to do, and you're going to say, I don't think I like that. And Jesus turns and he says, that's not what I'm asking you. I know that your flesh is rebelling against everything that I'm saying. I'm not asking that question. I'm asking this question. I want you to read it with me. It's verse 67. Do you, underline the word, want? Want. What a great word that is. Thelo is the Greek word, which is in reference to desire. Who would have ever thought that the creator of the universe, sovereign over all things, would turn to us and say, sit down a second. I just imagine, just sit down. Guys, moment of decision here. What do you really desire? I mean, of all the things that you could ever have, what is it you really want? I mean, a young person could walk up and you ask them, what do you want? And of course, the key phrase is happiness. I want happiness. I want to be happy. That's what parents oftentimes want for you. I just want them to be happy. Well, if you came before God and said, I just want to be happy, God would say, okay, this is how you do it. This is the way. Jesus Christ. See? This is the way. I want to have peace. The way. And he points. But he's asking you. Now, really, if you ask a lot of people, you say, what do you really want? They'll go, happiness. And then you'll say, okay, I've got the way. And they'll say, no, not that way. And what they're really saying is this. I don't really want happiness. I want money, I want power, I want, and all these other things are in the back of their mind. But it's not real happiness. And they're not being honest with themselves. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus, when he comes and he says, the Father is looking for those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for somebody real and genuine. This is why you're drawn to Christ, because he is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth bears witness to him that he is the way to all these things. But do you really want it? Jesus comes to the guy by the pool of Bethesda, and what does he ask him? Do you want to get well? Some people are very happy being sick because people wait on them, because they don't have to do anything. They don't have to be responsible. They don't want to get better. They don't want to change. They like their life just the way it is, thank you very much, and leave me alone. You know you're not happy. I know I'm not happy, and I'm happy about that. This seems to be, but Jesus is really asking, it's a very deep question here. What do you want? We've oftentimes go to that marvelous passage in Psalms 37, which says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what will he do? He'll give you the desires of your heart, and it's God calling out, and he goes, what do you want? What do you want? And some go to Jesus and they go, I just want to be left alone. And if you follow the Gospels, what does Jesus do? He leaves them alone. Others just want to pursue their thing. And he lets them pursue the thing. It's an amazing thing that the God of the universe, who could tell you to do anything he wants you to do, turns to you and says, what do you want? And he lets you decide. And he leaves you alone. Or he embraces you. That's the question. Now, as we go on the passage, I want you to see something here. He interjects this Judas, and for a long time I go, why in the world is he doing that? Up to this point, I feel pretty much at peace with the fact that God is sovereign and he's brought those that are his, and yet he brings in this whole Judas factor, and he's sort of like the monkey wrench in the whole thing. Peter turns to him and says this in verse 68. Simon Peter answers him and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life. Now what we know with Peter is very clear within the passage. We know where Peter's heart is. We know what his desire is. I even like the phrase, to whom shall we go? Which is telling me that Peter's looking for a relationship. Of all the things that he could be looking for, Peter's looking for the Messiah. This is why they came to begin with. This is why, you know, as Brother Andrew, we found the Messiah. They start running. I go back to that chapter one and I say, where was everybody else? They weren't looking for the Messiah. Now the multitudes are looking to be fed, but they're not looking for the Messiah. But here's the heart, and he says, I want to be with you. And we immediately see the heart, the desire of Peter crying out, you're the one I want to be with. More than anything else, the phrase that is used here, Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words, you hold, you possess the words of eternal life. And he states this in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know, which actually is in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. I think King James puts it in here. Christ, the Son of the living God. Both are the same emphasis. We have come to believe that you're the anointed one of the Spirit of God. That you're the Holy One. And we have great confidence that you're the one. You are the one. We believe this. And Jesus turns to him and he goes, no. You believe this. There's one here that doesn't. That's why he's throwing in Judas. And what he's revealing to us is something that is revealing something to Peter also. Now, Peter, don't look at what people are doing outside here. Now, people come to church. They give their offerings. They do their service. They stick with it. They stick with it for years and years and years. Years. They're a Christian. I have to admit, endurance is a part of that mark of faith. No doubt about it. But it's not an endurance of the external, it's an endurance of the heart. And Christ is wanting to convey this because there are so many people that they come to church and they go, oh, another day at church. And they you know, but I'm saved. Why? Because I went to church today. I'm saved because I've been serving all these years. I'm saved because I never stopped serving the Lord in some way. That's not the question. The question isn't whether or not you served or whether or not you showed up or whether or not you remained. The question is, did you want to? That's the question. Do you want to go? Do you want to stay? And there are some, most, when asked that question, go, no, I don't really want to be here. And then they walk away. But there are some that stay, even though they don't want to be there. Because they feel like there's some merit in the flesh for them to stay. Well, it might be that the parents are accepting of them. They're a little bit nicer to them because they stayed. You know, we're looking for something a little bit more amiable in the relationship. So, hey, you know, it's a trade-off. Go to church Sunday. My parents don't hound on me during the week. That's better. I'm better off with that. I don't know what the trade-off is. I don't know what it is. But many people stay for all kinds of various reasons. Judas is the example of this. And oftentimes we think, well, wait a minute, didn't God shower him with blessings? And yes, he did. Didn't God give him great power? Didn't he have tasted these things? And you read in Hebrews that many taste of the wonderful gifts of God and receive many of the blessings of God. Wasn't it revealed to him that Jesus was gracious? Didn't Jesus wash Judas' feet too? And you have to say, yeah, he did. But Judas at no point in time really desired Jesus. Zechariah gives us a great prophecy of the fact that God calls out in the book of Zechariah, I think it's in chapter 11, and he says, so what do you value me at? What do you think I'm worth? And then the text goes this way. Oh, for the magnificent price of 30 pieces of silver, you valued me. Take the money and throw it to the potter's floor. Now, why would he say that? Because the potter is the one who forms and has made things. That's the creator. You ever remember reading the song, Thou art the potter, I am the clay? What you're saying is, you sent your son and formed him for this work, and this is what he's worth to me. 30 pieces of silver. Judas was with the disciples because he saw some merit in it. We understand that he was taking money out of the till. We understand that for whatever reason, actually his name, and I want you to read it here within the passage, there's a reason why Scripture is actually giving us some detail in this. It says in verse 71, let's just read verse 70. Jesus answered him, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Actually, the only time in all of Scripture that the word devil is attributed to a person. All the other places, always attributed to Satan alone. Just telling us something, isn't it? Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Iscariot seems to be a title, referring to the great one of the city. There seems to be a reputation here. Judas, of course, meaning the word Jew or Judah, seeming that he's probably from Judah or probably in that tribe. Seemingly somebody that is recognized as somebody great within the community, his father as well as his family. Here's an individual that has some sort of clout, has some sort of recognition, and is a Jew of the Jews. This is the one. And this is why, you know, when he gets up and Jesus says, you know, the one who dips his bread in my cup, this is the one, and he does this and he walks out, and the disciples go, well, who's going to betray? And they go, they're all saying to themselves, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Judas is walking out. I mean, it's very clear who it is. Jesus even told them who it was going to be, and they don't accept that it's Judas because, well, I mean, he's the one concerned about the poor, isn't he? I mean, you know, the oil was spent for Jesus, and what about the poor people? And it's Judas. He's the concern. And everything that we see externally, it looks like, but the question is, and Jesus is relating this to his disciples, yeah, but where was his desire? There's somebody here among you he looks like he's part of us, but his desire isn't with us. He has no heart. He has no desire. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is it talking about? Your heart's desire. What do you desire? What do you treasure? More than anything else, is it the relationship with God? Do you treasure that relationship? If that's true, there's going to be a lot of flesh you're going to be giving up. You're going to be surrendering a lot of stuff. If God is not something you desire, then God's the one you're going to be giving up. He'll be the one on the back burner. He'll be the one in 10th, 11th, 12th place, all the way down the line. That's where he'll be. The question is, where's your desire? Where's your desire? Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, with the heart you believe. This is why the question isn't Do you have enough faith and resolve? No, no, no. Who do you love? Isn't that what Jesus asked Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Because if you love me, everything's okay. If your desire is for me, everything's okay. I want to read in closing of Psalms. It's found in Psalms chapter 73. It's such a great, great passage because of the fact that I so identify with it in the flesh. It starts off with the psalmist going, man, I can't stand those people that have everything. And it seems like they their eyes are bulging and they just keep getting more. It just infuriates me. And God, in a way, of course, is saying, and why does this infuriate you? I mean, they're getting what they want. What do you want? And the problem is, and the reason why we're so jealous and envious is because we want the same thing they want. We just won't admit it. At least they're honest about it. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel. But what do you have to be? Pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They can buy themselves out of it, by the way. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and they are always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And surely in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generations of thy children. I felt this. Thank God I didn't say it. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They will utterly be swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was stupid. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. I was going after the things of the flesh. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, and thou dost take hold of my right hand. With the counsel of thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. And then he states this, verse 25, which really I believe is a key verse in the text. Who do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, on earth, there's nothing else I desire. What do you desire? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish, and thou hast destroyed all who are unfaithful to thee. King James has a very abrupt word, but it actually is probably more accurate. All those who go a-whoring with thee, all those who are prostituting themselves with thee. Now, there's kind of two ways of looking at this, but the text seems to infer this, that there are many that follow after Christ only for the benefits that they can see of the flesh. And they begin to prostitute the relationship. They're saying, what's in it for me? What are you going to pay me? what benefits am I going to have? Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not like many, and he uses the word many, who peddle the word of God. They begin to prostitute the word of God. They see an advantage of it. But you know the heart that's truly his, the heart that's been moved by the Spirit, the heart that has listened to the Spirit, goes, I don't care what you do to me. You can't get me to leave. I don't care what you say. I don't care how offensive. If you tell me to go through the shadow of death, I'll go there, for you're with me. Just you don't leave me. And I'll do anything you tell me to do. Because my heart is telling me I can't leave. I desire you. Of all the things on earth, there's nothing else I desire but you. This is why Job says, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. So the question is, so how do you like it? The question is, what do you really want? And if you can say, I really want Christ more than anything else, then this old flesh is going to start peeling off. And you're going to start abandoning it. If you say you want the world, then you're going to begin to repel Christ. And he's going to take ultimately last place in your life. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to come to you. Your Spirit is calling us. We hear a love that supersedes the things of the flesh and goes beyond what our senses could provide for us. It is a love that is deep. It is a love that won't let us go. It's the love of the Spirit that constrains us. And we come. But the Father has pointed to us and said, the desires of your heart are right there in my Son. He's the way. To all those desires, he's the way. And to you it's been granted. I have seen your heart. Your wish has come true. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What's your wish? There's a word that's oftentimes used in Scripture for prayer. It's the word prosyukamai, which refers to wishing towards God. What are you wishing? God wants to give you the desires of your heart. The way is through Jesus. What are your desires? Hey, Pastor, I wish you'd just leave me alone. Wish may come true. Pastor, I just want the things of the world. I don't want to have anything to do with the Spirit. Your wish will come true. But with a heart, man believes. Not enough just to show up. Not enough just to be a part of. God is looking for the Spirit. Or he calls by the Spirit. You pray, Sonny, please.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, now the world behind. Before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.
Father, we turn away from the world. We turn to you with all of our hearts. There's nothing on earth that we desire more than you. Nothing. Grant us this desire. In Jesus' name, amen.